The reading from Matthew has a few sermons in it. I'm going to concentrate on the latter half, but first I wanted to touch on the beginning. And Jesus states that a disciple is never above his teacher. So the reassuring part of that is that they can actually be like their teacher. The reassurance he gives them is that they can be like him. These rough, unlikely blokes were being elevated up to a brotherhood in Christ. It's pretty awesome that that also applies to us. Tell you what, I could have filled a few pages with that. Then he addresses the secret plots against him. When Matthew was writing this, the context was that the church was under quite a bit of persecution. And so he addresses the secret plots against them by the Pharisees and saying that their secrets would be shouted from the rooftops, and that the message was that his followers, anyone who follows Jesus, should be open and transparent at all times. That secrecy and not being true will lead to mistrust. When I was young, very young, I thought that meant that all my secrets were going to be shouted from the rooftop. And I was terrified. I didn't want people to know all my secrets. Thankfully, not actually the case. No, Jesus was saying that for effect. He then assured them that they shouldn't fear the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and those who administer things, that they should only fear God. Given that they were aligned with Jesus, this was good news. Not only that, but he uses the metaphor of the relative cheapness of sparrows, a throwaway item in markets, and yet God knew of each one and when they passed from the world. He goes even further and says that every hair on your head is counted. Such is the intensity of God's love for his people. By the way, when you do get to heaven and ask for the records of how many hairs you had, you might be disappointed. I think Jesus was just using that as an expression, but just to tell you how the depth of God's love and just how much he's interested in you. So that's a reassuring half of the reading. I hope you enjoyed it. To recap, you can be like Jesus. Also, don't fear the authorities, because all they can do is kill you. And God loves you much more than you can know. And then we come to the second half of the reading, and it's the side of Jesus that makes us all a little bit uncomfortable. It's the bit we gloss over sometimes when we look in favour of the compassionate Jesus. And this is the demanding side of Jesus. And he gives it straight up in these verses. He says, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I'll acknowledge them before my Father. Whoever disowns me before others, well, I'll disown them." Pretty much a straight up choice. No A or B. It's choice A or B. No fence sitting. So if you're with me, you must let it be known, and I will own you when the crunch comes. So the call is to be clear on where you stand and be prepared to deal with the consequences of that in this lifetime. You know, for those of us who were brought up in Australia, it's never really been an issue. Maybe once when I was a kid, or a couple of times I was called a Bible basher or a preacher or something like that just by the other kids. But I was never dragged off to prison for my faith. We've never even felt that remotely as a threat. So let's pray that that never changes. But on the flip side, maybe we're also a little bit complacent. And then he follows with, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace." And he said, "I've come to bring a sword. I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and that a man's enemies will be the members of his own house. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Hard words. Of course, he didn't mean a literal sword. What he meant was that those who chose to follow him would encounter discord and strife between family and their friends and their work. The sword is just a metaphor for disagreements and the difficult choices created by the new life that they've chosen in Christ, that we've chosen in Christ. I think most of us have, from time to time, have experienced family friction to some extent or another. And we can probably share about the pain and the cost that it took to reconcile, if you've managed to do it. So we can all understand what these people must have faced under persecution in those times. And I think many would have been totally expelled from their own families. The new church became their family. It would be wrong to say that Jesus intended purposely to split up families. That's just not what he's on about at all. He's all about family and the unity. It was his whole purpose. But he just knew that to get the church started, it was going to cause terrible pain. And that term, for the greater good, came into play. And then last of all, the verse that really caught my attention was, whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. So what does it mean to live your best life? A lot of people were very excited for me when I said I was retiring. They said, oh, now you can just go and live your best life. I thought, what does that mean? What is the best formula for your life? I didn't think it excluded work necessarily. Couldn't work be part of your best life? You know, basically I've wasted most of my life working when I could have been living my best one. It was concerning because now they'd added a level of pressure that I didn't want. I felt that I had to make the most of every day or it wasn't going to be enough to justify my existence. Suddenly my retirement, which was going to be busy enough, looked like getting up early and exercising before a healthy kale smoothie for breakfast, followed by endless meetings and planning to fit in every possible opportunity that I desired before my toes turned up. And then it would be too late. Might say a little panic had set in. The phrase is largely attributed to a book by Oprah back in 2005, and it was titled Live Your Best Life. It's largely based on self-awareness and growing as a person, which lead you to take actions that get you into your own interests and talents. Not a terrible thing to adopt, maybe a little me-focused. The term since, though, has been hijacked by, you know, Instagrammers posing in swimsuits or parking their latest BMW at a fancy hotel or holiday location, or maybe hiking through a remote village. You know, the list goes on. And as I mentioned before, we were driving through Adelaide last week and I was struck by a message board outside a church. Accept Jesus so that you can live your best life. And it struck me a bit because I hadn't married those two concepts. And as it happened, I was thinking about the lectionary readings for today and the verse that whoever finds their life will lose it and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. It was still fresh. Hands up, who's seen the movie Yes Man with Jim Carrey? Favourite movie of mine, it's great. For those who haven't seen it, Carl, played by Jim Carrey, is a bank loan officer whose girlfriend has dumped him. He becomes reclusive, very reclusive. He's avoiding his friends, he doesn't commit to anything. Through various circumstances, he attends a seminar and a motivational speaker gets him to make a covenant with the universe, and from then on, he can't say no to anything that's asked of him. Needless to say, Carl's life goes on a roller coaster of new and life-changing experiences. And you could probably say that Carl started living his best life, but Hollywood tends to gloss over a few facts. Really, it's just a fun movie. Saying yes to Jesus, though, that's seriously real life stuff. And we've all said yes at some stage, otherwise we wouldn't be here. When Jesus says, follow me, it can have severe life-altering ramifications. How does that play out? To lose our life for Jesus' sake, for his purpose, his aim, or his end, it could mean losing your social status, becoming disgraced in the eyes of others, choosing to associate with the lowest and the least, losing recognition for yourself, losing identity, and maybe even mixing with your actual neighbours. Saying yes to Jesus means putting your own choices second to the call of Christ to build the kingdom. It can be costly. The early Christians sold everything they had and pooled to support the new church. Just wonder, what would your family do if you sold your house, gave the money away, and said you were going to be sleeping on the church pews from now on? And by the way, you'll be accosting people out in the streets and telling them to live a new life in Jesus. Yeah, I think I'd get dragged off. Good news is there are countless opportunities to say yes to Jesus. It's not just a one-time thing. It's a one, first of all, you commit to become a Christian, yes, but many opportunities present themselves after that. We can be offered continuous ways to help and commit to living the right way. Saying yes to Jesus will at times be scary, dull, costly, invigorating, exciting, joyful, sad. Life in all its fullness, just as he promised us, dips and rises. We don't have to sell our house. Don't sell your house. Believe there's laws about living in church anyway. Apparently it's frowned upon. Just remember that when you say yes to Jesus, anything can happen. Lose your life choices and work voluntarily for Christ, reaching people who are less privileged and opening up kingdom. Jesus promises a life defined by Jesus is the best life you can live. And he promises a better life for everyone who does this.